I am tall. I do have a beard. It's coming up on 11 years since I have had, I think, a clean face. So that is one of my claims to fame. Welcome. As Bruce said, my name is Austin. I do work at Campus Students for Christ here in town. And Barry Reed, our director, shared with you guys last week. I just want to echo some of the things he said, just thanking you guys for your support of our ministry. It's great to have allies in town, and you guys do so much for us, bringing food over for $2 dinners, coming and cleaning out the air conditioners. I know Barry mentioned that last week. Thank you. That is amazing, because that would take us like a week to do it, and you guys did it in like half a day. We do thank you for your partnership with us. A few things about me. I've been here for just about 3 years. I'm going on my fourth school year over at Western with Campus Students for Christ. And from kind of this area up by Monmouth in Warren County. And my first memories of this church is I went to Monmouth Christian Church growing up and was a part of the Bible Bowl team for 1 year. And I remember coming down here for Bible Bowl tournaments. The paint was a little bit different and things, but I've known about this church for a long time. I grew up going to Lemoyne Christian Camp, and you guys probably don't see me around too much because during the school year, we do our own Sunday morning service on campus, so I'm really only here during the summers, and then during the summers, I'm gone half the weekends anyways, too. So that's just a little bit about me, and you'll hear more. I'll share more as we go through some stories about who I am and where I come from. But we've been looking at these family feuds, right, throughout the book of Genesis. Last week, Barry talked about Isaac and Ishmael. Week before that, Donnie, Cain, and Abel. And this morning, we're going to look at another one, Jacob and Esau. And in Jacob and Esau, there's a lot of rivalry. When I think of rivalry, I'm a Cubs fan. So we just divided the church in half right there, right? So Cubs-Cardinals, I think of that, right? And it's a pretty friendly rivalry, but there's a little bit of ribbing. I think of sports rivalries. I'm sorry, somebody could maybe enlighten me. I don't know, does Macomb High School have a big rival in the area? Monmouth-Roseville, okay. Okay, I went to Yorkwood back when there was a Yorkwood. And back then, our rival was Warren High School, which they're now together, right? I remember my freshman year of football. You went to Warren? Oh. Jesus still loves you, so it's important. I remember my freshman year of football, on our freshman football team, we weren't very good. We only won one game, but it was a successful season because you know who we beat? Warren. That's right. And it was like we could have lost every other game, but as long as we beat Warren, we were like successful season that year. All right, rivalries. There's sports rivalries. There's sibling rivalries, which we're going to talk about this morning. I have an older brother. He's 6.5 years older than me. And I try to think of our sibling rivalry. I don't really feel like we had one, partially because of the age difference. But another thing is he's in a wheelchair. So we didn't really fight, you know, like we weren't brothers who fought. We did fight once. All right, now, just so that you guys don't think because I'm standing up here and tall that I'm a good person. I'm not. We did fight once. I got in a fight with my handicapped brother. I was, I don't know, like 10 or 11. He was in high school. And I don't remember what he said to me. He does. And he admits that it is the meanest thing he probably ever said to me, and which is what I remember it being. He said something really mean to me, and I was so mad. All I could think of to do was punch him. And then he bit me. And then I punched him again. And he kind of used up all his moves at that point. So I punched him some more, and luckily one of his friends was around and pulled me aside and said, why don't you go cool off? Nobody really blamed me, even to this day. My mom didn't find out about this story for like years because she wasn't home at the time. And she was like, you punched your brother? And my brother was like, he just kind of smiled. And I was like, he kind of deserved it. And he was just kind of like, yeah, yeah. But we didn't really have a lot of a sibling rivalry. I mean, I think about it a little bit. I guess in some ways I wanted to be kind of, in some ways, like my brother. Certain things that he would excel at, I would try to see if I could be any better than him. I remember he did speech. I tried speech, and I was terrible at it, which is funny that I'm a preacher now. But I tried speech 1 year, didn't like it. He would do dramas and stuff. I tried that. I didn't really like that. He did Scholastic Bowl. I did that, and I was pretty good at that. I did enjoy that. I remember he didn't really, because of his handicap, you know, he didn't have the physical things, but he had his mind, and he was always really sharp and really smart, and I would look at him, and I would think, you know, in school, can I be as good as my brother? Can I be better than my brother? And there was a little bit of a sibling rivalry. It wasn't really that direct. I remember there was a couple kids that were a little bit older than me, a couple of brothers that were just older than me in high school. Man, when I think of sibling rivalry, I just think of them. They were both really athletic. They played on the basketball and football team together. And playing basketball, the only thing worse than having them on the same team was having them on opposite teams, right? Because when they're on the same team, they would argue and fight with each other. But then when they're on opposite teams, they would literally fight with each other and elbow each other in the face. And they were just super competitive and just sibling rivalries, right? Another one that I, probably the most, one of the most extreme ones I've heard of, and I was looking up things for this sermon, was the Dassler brothers from Germany, all right? Anybody ever heard of the Dassler brothers? All right, you actually have. Most of you probably do know who they are, but you just don't know that you know who they are. The Dassler brothers started a shoe company in Germany in the 1920s called the Dassler Brothers Shoe Company, right? And they made athletic shoes. They made track cleats, soccer cleats, these kind of things in Germany. They got kind of popular in the 1930s when the Berlin Olympics happened. They supplied like all the athletic shoes for the Berlin Olympics, including Jesse Owens, and he won all his gold medals, and they became kind of famous in the 30s. And then in the 40s, World War II happened, right? And during World War II, they both ended up joining the Nazi party. And so the two brothers, I forgot to say their names, Rudolf and Adolf Dassler are the two brothers. So Rudolf, or Rudy, they both joined the Nazi party, but Rudy got really into it, right? And during the war, he gets captured by the Allied forces and accused of being in the SS, and he blames his brother for ratting him out to the Allies and telling them that he is really high up in the Nazi party. Possibly. That's one story for why they ended up hating each other so much. Another story is that they were hiding in a bomb shelter during an air raid, and their families spent significant time together, and miscommunication and things said that couldn't be taken back. And by the end of the war, their company had split into two companies, one Adidas and the other one Puma. You guys heard of Adidas shoes and Puma shoes? I have a pair of Puma shoes that I really like. They're really comfortable. But those companies formed out of a split of these two brothers that just hated each other. And by the 1940s, 1950s, just completely did not talk. They were both from the same town. They built factories in their town, literally split their town in half with their factories. They were right in the middle of town, right across the river from each other. And pretty much half the town worked at Puma, half the town worked at Adidas. And if you were a Puma family, then you didn't really associate with Adidas families. There was kind of an unwritten rule that Puma people didn't marry Adidas people, that there would be Puma coffee shops and Adidas coffee shops. There would be Puma diners and Adidas diners. And this carried on for years and years and years, right up until 2009, which was about like 5 years ago, really. It was split in half, this town. And it all comes from these brothers who hated each other. They just hated each other. And it carried on for years and years. The two brothers we're going to look at this morning, Jacob and Esau, hate each other. And the effects of that carried on for years and years as well. So we're going to look at Genesis 25 as our main text. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. The words will also be on the screen. I've switched over to the ESV version of the Bible. So if you have, a lot of people I know use NIV or whatever, but it's going to be from the ESV this morning. And looking at Genesis 25, we'll pick up the story there in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Okay, I'm going to stop there and just make a few comments. First, we have to start off with Isaac. Remember, he's the son of the promise of Abraham, that Abraham has promised a son in his old age. When he's 100, he has a son named Isaac. Right? And Isaac ends up, there's a whole story, and it's really romantic. It involves camels and servants and I don't know if it's really that. To me, it's not very, very romantic, but apparently maybe back then it was. But of Isaac marries this gal named Rebekah. And then So now the promise is being passed from Abraham to his son Isaac, the promise of God, of blessing, of land, of descendants, all these things. And Isaac's wife, Rebekah, has a problem somewhat similar to her mother-in-law, Sarah, had. She's unable to have a child. Now, this is high stress for a family, especially about 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago probably, maybe 4,000 to 6,000 years ago, that you can't have kids. Why is that such a big deal? Well, for one, in ancient culture, your children were your 401k plan, right? There wasn't the stock market. There wasn't all these things. When you got into your old age, it was your children's responsibility to take care of you. Those who didn't have children had to rely on other family members who probably didn't have as close of a relationship with them, and they may not have been taken care of as well. And it was also your ability to earn what was tied to your children. Your children could help you work, help you farm. Your children could marry and intermarry with other families, and you could combine resources and pool that way. It was just seen as a blessing from God. And those who were not blessed by God in that way, were there was something wrong with them. It's high tension. Rebecca can't have a kid. There's an added dimension of same thing with Sarah, right? God promises descendants. If Abraham has one son, Isaac, and it stops there, that's not that many descendants. That's not quite, I mean, I don't know exactly how many sands there are on the seashore, but I'm pretty sure it's more than one, right? So there's high tension here. And Isaac prays for his wife, and she conceives. There's another miracle birth. And it's maybe not as hyped as Isaac's, because we find out that he was 60, so it's not quite as big a deal as he was as 100. But it's still a miracle birth. Rebecca can't have kids, and she does. And so she gets pregnant. And then we continue the story from there. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, his body all hairy like a cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Twins. Big deal, right? Woohoo! Surprise. My cousin just had twins a little while ago in December, right? Big surprise. I remember her talking about people saying, "Oh, you're so lucky to have twins." And she's like, "Really? That's not the word I had thought of," right? Think of surprise twins, right? She didn't necessarily, God seems to tell her that there's two nations inside of her, so maybe she picked up, but it kind of makes it sound like not everybody knew that she was going to have twins until, behold. There's a student at our campus house, he was born in China, and he's a twin, and his parents did not know that there were twins until their birthday. One came out, and they said, "Wait a minute," and his mom was like, no, there's just one, no, there's two. Right? Jing and Ying are their names, which is kind of confusing. And they look exactly the same, but they don't sound exactly the same, so that's how you can tell them apart. But these twins, Jacob and Esau, are born. And it is said that we have these, it's the first recorded twins in Scripture. And it's said that they're struggling in the womb, that this rivalry starts pre-light of day, that from the get-go, they don't get along, and that they're fighting like brothers, and that she asked God, "What's up with this? This doesn't feel good," probably. I've never been pregnant, but I assume that children fighting inside your stomach would feel weird. So she asked God, and God says, "Well, two nations are at war, and the older is going to serve the younger," and that there are these two nations that will come of that, and we'll get to that a little bit later, but that the older will serve the younger. This is kind of a common theme in the book of Genesis, right? If you think of the stories we've looked at, and including the story we'll look at next week of these brothers, you have Cain and Abel. Cain, the older, was not accepted. Abel, the younger, was accepted. You have Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is technically older than Isaac, right? but Isaac's the one who's accepted. We have, in this case, Esau and Jacob. Next week, it'll be Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is the youngest. Well, then there's another one, so he becomes second youngest. But all his older brothers, he is the one who was accepted by his father and not his older brothers. This older serving the younger, being less than the younger, is very counterintuitive in that day, right? Because the older child had more rights, had more responsibilities, was considered to be blessed versus the younger. But God flips that on its head and says that the way that society works isn't the way that God works. And this is just one more example. So we have these two sons. They're not identical twins because when you hear the descriptions, you hear Esau is red and hairy, which sounds very attractive, right? I don't exactly know what it means when it says he's red. You know, does that mean, was it like his hair is red and he's had red hair all over? Was it just kind of a complexion thing where he was kind of had a reddish complexion? Or, I mean, was it like a skin disease where he was covered in a rash when he was born? That's possible. I don't really know. But he's red and hairy. And his name is Esau. And it is a name that basically we think comes from something to do with him being hairy. That his name is basically hairy, right? So really original. And then Jacob is the other one. And he is named that because he is grabbing his brother's heel. Jacob is like the most popular, one of the most popular names in America right now. At a campus house, when I meet college students, the two assumptions I usually make, number one is that they're a law enforcement student, and number two, I just assume that their name is Jacob, because like half of the guys we have are named Jacob. Jacob is a super popular name, but I don't think people really know what Jacob means. It means dirty little liar. It means rotten scoundrel. It means cheater. It means he grabs the heel, which was this idiom back in Hebrew that was kind of like pulling your leg, but a lot stronger. Right? You know, pulling your leg is like, oh, he's pulling your leg. He's being kind of false with you, but it's good-natured, you know. And grabbing your heel is like, he's being false with you, and he's doing it for his benefit, not yours. That's Jacob's name. It's cheater. People might have said, you know, here comes Tricky Dick, you know. Here comes that guy who can't really trust Jacob. He says one thing, but he doesn't mean it. He means the opposite. So I'm sorry if your name is Jacob to burst your bubble, or if you have a son or grandson that you think is the most wonderful boy in the world and his name is Jacob. I have a nephew named Jacob. But the real meaning of that name is not so glamorous and is not really something that you probably wanted to be named. I don't think Jacob was like super pumped to have the name Jacob, you know, to be called cheater. That was his name. That followed him. And names are powerful in the Old Testament. And even today. I have a friend named Rowdy, right? I think I've always wondered, is Rowdy Rowdy because he's named Rowdy? Or would he have been that way anyways, and it's just fitting that his name is Rowdy? Because he is just one of the craziest dudes I know, right? There's just something about, it'd be really like not fitting for him to have a name like Bob Smith or something really generic, right? He's a rowdy, he's crazy. And it'd be really not fitting for him to be named Rowdy and be somebody who likes to sit and read books and doesn't talk to people. He is rowdy. He's gregarious and in your face and hyperactive and all sorts of things. Names have a powerful thing. And Jacob becomes a cheater as we read through Scripture. That's who he is. That's how he is best described, is he's a cheater. And we'll see that as we go forward. So, verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Esau loved Jacob because he ate of his game, but Isaac loved, man. Okay, I'm going to start over because I read that totally wrong. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom sounds like the word for red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we have this story about Esau and Jacob now and their interactions together. And we learn that Esau is this skillful hunter, that he lives off the land, that he's kind of a bit of a wild man, maybe you could say. He's maybe a manly man. And Jacob lives among the tents. Now, that isn't necessarily saying that he's like a wuss. I think that's saying that he's domesticated. He's maybe more civilized than his brother. That he probably was farming. He probably wasn't cleaning the house. He was probably farming. Maybe he was maybe doing more localized shepherding. He was domesticating animals or working with domesticated animals versus Esau, who was, there's a bear, I'm gonna go kill it, you know. That they're kind of opposite brothers. But that Esau comes in this one day and he's hungry from hunting, and Jacob has this stew, right? Now Jacob probably has this stew because he's probably planned ahead, he's probably raised the crops, he's probably harvested them, and he's, well, Esau is just kind of living day to day, right? He's a hunter-gatherer. And he says, Esau is hungry. He's not really just hungry. I heard this term not too long ago. He's hangry. Have you ever heard the term hangry? He's so hungry, he's angry. Right? Some of you have been there. And some of you know people who get that way. Right? He's hangry. I am exhausted, I am hungry. And he's not thinking clearly. And Jacob, cheater, says, hey, I'll give you some of my stew if you sell me your birthright. Now, what's a birthright? A birthright is in the ancient cultures, the oldest son had a double share of the inheritance. So as far as Isaac and Rebekah are concerned, we only know of the two sons. So assuming that they only had two sons and that there isn't any other children that the Bible doesn't mention, then what Isaac would do is he would divide his estate in three. And then he would give two-thirds to Esau and one-third to Jacob, because Esau is the older son. That's the birthright. It's being the oldest son means the inheritance. It means being the oldest son. It means having that honor and that passing of the family line, that Isaac's line would continue through Esau, and that Jacob would be this secondary son. And so when you think of what Jacob's offering, he's just offering Esau a really, really, really expensive bowl of soup. I mean, basically a double portion. He's going from, if he was going to get, we'll use American money, but say he was going to get $20,000 from his dad for being the oldest son, he's now only going to get $10,000. So it's a $10,000 bowl of soup, something like that, right? Pretty expensive bowl of soup. Esau, though, he's impulsive, and he buys it. He buys it. And it says that he despises his birthright. So there's our story. So what's the point? Why is this in the Bible? All right. I think on one level, probably when this story was written, it was probably in the Bible to kind of explain this rivalry that continues, this national rivalry that Israel, which becomes the descendants of Jacob, whose Jacob's name is later changed to Israel, throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, they have these rivals, their neighbors, Edom, right? Remember, Esau's name is also called Edom. That the Israelites and the Edomites really don't like each other. And that the Edomites always get in the way of whatever Israelites are trying to do. And throughout Scripture, you'll read over and over and over again, the Edomites and the Israelites button heads, just like Esau and Jacob. And I think that's maybe part of the reason that this story was told in Genesis. That there's, from a contextual standpoint of our study of the Old Testament, I think it's really important to understand, okay, why are the Edomites here and why don't they get along with the Israelites? Well, it goes all the way back to Esau and Jacob. That this rivalry continues. That this is the beginning of that. Remember that Genesis means beginnings. So Genesis gives us the beginnings of all sorts of things, including all these different relationships that show up on a national scale in the history of Israel, like Edom and Israel. All right, that's one level we could say, it might be helpful for some of us in our study of the Old Testament and understanding certain passages. For example, the book of Obadiah, that little prophet, that one chapter prophet, is a prophecy against Edom. And tells of judgment on them for doing this with Israel over and over again. All right, so Israel and Edom are enemies. That's one level. But I think we can learn something from the characters in this story. First, maybe from Esau. Esau's mistake here. Esau is very foolish. He's very impulsive. He's very rash and silly in his decision-making here. You think about it, like half of his inheritance is what he just bought a meal for. Like, you think, couldn't he have like haggled him down a little bit? Couldn't he have said, well, how about $5, right? I mean, I think that's, you know, $10, $12, you know, like, I'll give you $100, you know, of my inheritance. I don't have to give you the whole thing, but I'll give you some extra. But he doesn't. He just takes the first offer because he's hangry, he's impulsive. His viewpoint, I think, is very short-sighted. He's very similar to, I think, our secular culture. It's now. It's right now. Boom, boom, boom. I'm only going to look just ahead of me. It's just YOLO. You guys know what YOLO is? Nobody. Okay. You only live once, right? It's what the kids say, apparently. I work with college students, so usually, like, when I say that, they laugh at YOLO. Okay. But it's this very much, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what feels good right now. I'm not going to consider the consequences. One of my football coaches, this is one of my favorite lessons that I've heard, and one of my favorite sayings, that he would say this to us over and over again, is don't sacrifice what you want most for what you want at the moment. That's exactly what Esau does. He sacrifices what's important, this birthright, for what he wants at the moment, which is some food. And I think there's a lesson to be learned there. Do we sacrifice what's of supreme importance for momentary fulfillment? I think our culture preaches that. Just do what feels good now, worry about consequences later. I know for myself, I fall into that. I'll sacrifice what I want most, something I want at the moment. I'll sacrifice what I want most, which is, what I really want most is to be known by God and to know God. I'll sacrifice that to watch a movie, to entertain myself, to do whatever, and instead of taking that time to build that relationship. And there's other ways that we might do that, but that we sacrifice what we want most for what we want at the moment. Esau does that. Philippians 3:19 says this, talking about this kind of mindset. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. I think Esau fits that description. His God is his belly, literally in this point. I mean, he's hungry, and he's willing to sacrifice anything to fill that need. Because one of the questions might be, well, why does God choose Jacob anyways, right? He's a cheater. His name literally means cheater. Like, he's not a nice person. Why does God choose Jacob anyways? Because I think maybe it's because of Esau's decision, because of the choices that were there. That Esau, it says, despised the birthright. Now, there's some argument, I think, among scholars about whether or not the birthright really included this, whether it was just the physical possessions, or whether it included this promise from God. The birthright include God's promise to Abraham that passed to Isaac of blessing, of land, of descendants. And did Esau despise that? Did Esau, with his short-sighted mentality, not think, if I sell my birthright, then I'm selling off God's promise? Is that it? Or is that something to do with, you know, later in Genesis and the way that Jacob changes and his changing from Jacob into Israel, from cheater to he struggles with God, he strives with God, which is a little better name, Israel. But that through his relationship with God, he grows and changes. Maybe it's that. But the bottom line, I think, is that Jacob really did not deserve it, and that it was God's grace. that we see God's grace that we talk about at the cross, we talk about in the New Testament, it shows up in the Old Testament, and that God in his grace chooses Jacob, chooses cheater to be his chosen person, right? From whom he will build a nation of Israel, from whom will come his very son, Jesus Christ. That is, God's grace works throughout. It's not just at the cross that God's grace is made apparent. It's through the entire history of Scripture that we see as we build up to Jesus, there is grace after grace after grace after grace after grace that God shows, that, including to Jacob, that God shows his grace. We can learn from Esau's negative example. I think we can also maybe learn from Isaac and Rebekah's negative example. In verse 28, it says that, remember that Isaac loved Esau because he liked meat, which is understandable, right? And Rebekah loved Jacob. I think that there's some favoritism being played here. And I'm not a parent. As Barry's son Gavin said once, I don't have a family. So he was little. He didn't really, yeah. But anyways, So this family feud thing, like the family stuff, I don't really feel qualified to give a lot of family advice, but I do think that there's something about this maybe favoritism. I don't know that Isaac and Rebekah, based on chapter 26, the next chapter, Isaac and Rebekah maybe had that healthy of a marriage because what happens in chapter 26 is there's a famine on the land, so Isaac and Rebekah and their family go to this other country, and Isaac tells Rebekah, hey, while we're here, pretend you're my sister, okay? I don't know for sure about girls, but I know for guys, when girls say, you know, you're like my brother, that doesn't really feel good on the inside, right? So that doesn't sound like a real healthy relationship. Let's pretend like we're not married while we're in this country, right? Maybe it's part of that is why there's this issue, this rivalry between Esau and Jacob. Maybe it was compounded and made more complicated by Isaac and Rebekah and their bad relationship, and maybe they didn't find fulfillment in each other. I mean, I'm speculating a lot, I know here, but maybe so they invested in their children and they played favorites and they used the children in power plays against each other. That's a lot of speculation. But we do see favoritism being shown a little bit. And that favoritism in the family is not healthy. It's not something that's psychologically healthy. There is psychological research that is done on favoritism within the family and children and what that effect that has on them. They feel more love from one parent than the other. I'm not necessarily saying, though, that you'd have to treat every child the same, right? Me and my brother, because my brother is handicapped, me and my brother, we had a lot different relationships with our parents. And every relationship with your parents should be unique, child and parent. It should be different because every child is unique. Me and my brother are a lot different from each other. As I learned, trying to do the things that he was good at, I wasn't good at all the things he was good at. And I was good at things that he wasn't good at, right? That our relationship with our parents was unique. I had a unique relationship with my mom and dad. I had a unique relationship with my dad because I worked with him in the summers. I would work for him. And that is a unique part of our relationship that my brother and my dad didn't get. But my brother and my dad got every night time when my dad would help my brother with things, getting ready for bed and that kind of thing that I didn't really need. He would just say, go get ready for bed. While Adam, he would have to go get him ready for bed. And there was a daily nighttime ritual that my dad and my brother had that we didn't have. And that my parents treated us differently. I remember, another story that if you aren't convinced based on me punching my handicapped brother that I'm not that great of a person, here's another story that will really prove it. When I was probably about the same age, my dad would start giving me more chores around the house, and I remember complaining to my grandma, it's not fair, Adam doesn't have to do those chores, Adam doesn't have to mow the yard. And my grandma said, don't you think Adam wishes he could mow the yard? And I said, no. Why would he want to mow the yard? But, all right, so I remember being kind of jealous of my brother because I was put on responsibilities on me that my brother didn't have to have. But when I look back, my brother had responsibilities that I didn't have to have, being the oldest. He was responsible for me in a lot of ways. And I didn't have to be responsible for him. He had different responsibilities put on him. We had a unique relationship. The thing that was the same, I think my parents did right is that there was love. I never doubted that because I didn't have the same kind of interactions with my parents, that my parents loved me any differently than they loved my brother. They loved us the same. They interacted with us differently. But here, in Isaac and Rebekah's case, it seems to say that Isaac loved Esau at the expense of Jacob. That's kind of a connotation in the text, right? And that Rebekah loved Jacob at the expense of Esau. And especially when we get into other stories, we really see that Rebekah doesn't seem to like Esau very much, and Isaac doesn't really trust Jacob, and maybe because his name is Dirty Rotten Cheater. That could be part of it. But there's an imbalance in the family. And so we don't want to show favoritism in the family, but the thing I'd probably rather talk about, feel a little bit maybe more qualified to talk about, is showing favoritism within the family of God. And we are not to do that either. James 2. In James 2, it says this in James' letter to the believers of that day. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, you have then made distinctions among yourselves and become, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We are not to show partiality. The issue in James's day was rich versus poor. And I think that might still happen. And I'm going to talk about the church here. I'm not necessarily talking about Maple Avenue, but the church in general. That I think we can fall into that. We can look at somebody and look at maybe a doctor or a lawyer or somebody who is deemed to be financially successful and think, oh, wouldn't it be great if they came to church? And then we see somebody who's maybe down and out, hard on our luck, and think, well, it's nice that they're here, but did you see the doctor? Did you see him? And from a leadership standpoint, I think it'd be really tricky because you can look at it and think, oh, this guy makes six figures. Wouldn't it be great if he tied those six figures? Oh, yeah, that'd be really great for the church. We could do a lot of things. This person makes two figures. Well, it's nice that they're here. Maybe there's some of that. I don't think that's necessarily as big a deal now, but I think it still does exist. One that I think of and one that I feel like I've experienced is single versus married. I'm single, unmarried, and I feel that. I've felt in Christian circles, in church circles, that as a adult, unmarried adult, that I'm less adult than the married adults. That, oh, well, I guess you're too old for youth group, but, you know, I guess you don't really want to come to our marriage seminars. Well, we're glad you're here. And we're going to, I did an internship at Colorado State University in Fort Collins, Colorado. And I went out there. I didn't know anybody in Fort Collins when I got there. And the first Sunday, I went to a church in town that I knew about. And I remember going in alone, knowing literally no one, walking in, looking at the bulletin. The first thing I read is, we are glad you and your family joined us this morning. I never went back to that church because I felt ostracized before anybody said hello to me. That, oh, you don't want me here. And there was more to it in my relationship with that church that I decided against joining them. That's something I felt, and that's something that I think is an issue that is facing our church. Because, see, my generation, the millennial generation, right, you probably heard, is walking away from the church in a mass exodus, it seems, walking away from the church. is part of that reason, the fact that my generation is marrying later and later and later, and that the church doesn't know how to respond to that. Because many Christians feel, like I remember talking to nice Christian people, and they find out I'm single, and then it's like there's something wrong with me. Oh, you're single? Oh, let's fix that. I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's okay not to marry. You don't have to be married to be accepted by God. You don't have to be married to be a full adult. You don't have to be married to serve the church. But yet, it's something that gets treated as something that's wrong, and that is something that gets left out, that these young, unmarried people, I don't know that every Christian community knows what to do with them. I think it's something that, as a church, I hope we figure it out. I hope we start to figure it out, because I think that could be part of the key of reaching my generation. Because I know it's affected me, and I really have no, I don't really have too much doubts about my faith, but it's caused me struggles and doubts about my relationship with the church sometimes. That I think, well, I guess once I get married, then I can get more involved. And I'm not saying this to point fingers at Maple Avenue, because I'm not saying that. My relationship with you guys, because of my role at the Campus House, is a little bit removed, and so I don't know intimate details of how you guys do it. I think you guys have a single group, right? So I mean, there is, but still, a singles group kind of makes you feel like, well, you're over here. The singles will put them over in this corner, and then everybody else we can have do the normal things. And I don't know if that's the way it feels here or not, but that can happen too. Single versus married. I think a third one, there's rich and poor, married and single, and a third one, that way that we can maybe show favoritism in the church even now, is people who are like us. And I mean that in like a racial, ethnic, cultural way. That the United States of America is becoming more and more diverse every year. That as you look at the statistics, the so-called minority groups are growing, growing, growing. And that the current majority of white Angloid, they're saying before, probably in my lifetime, will no longer be the majority, a simple majority. That definitely is not too far off. And yet, research I found from Lifeway Research, they polled senior pastors around the country, asking them, do you think it's good? Do you want your church to be racially, culturally, ethnically diverse? 85% of pastors responded, absolutely yes. Then they said, is your church racially and culturally diverse? 13% said yes. That in the church, that there is still a dividing line along racial and ethnic lines and cultural lines, that there's lack of diversity. And I think that we can show favoritism to people who we feel like are more like us, that we're more alike, that we think, and that can be very superficial level. And not just, and it's not maybe just about race and culture, but it can be age. It can be sports teams, right? I mean, all these things that we kind of tend to gravitate towards people who are like us. And I'm not saying that that's always wrong, but when that becomes a favoritism, that I'm going to talk to this person, I'm not going to talk to this person at all. I'm going to ignore this person. That I think we show favoritism in the church. And James says that that's sin. But that's not loving your brother as yourself. And that when it comes to loving your brother as yourself, it's a pass or fail test. You don't fail only if you hate your brother. Anything short of loving your brother is failure to love your brother, to love your neighbor as yourself. We are called to love everyone. That because, you know why we're called to do that? Because God loves everyone. God shows no favoritism with his grace. From Ephesians 2, it says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. All right, now just to stop there, that's referring to Jews and Gentiles. And that at in Bible times, the main thing that separated those was circumcision, okay? So those who were uncircumcised were alienated from God, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in peace of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul in Ephesians is saying, those things that make us different, that separate us, they don't separate us anymore because God loves us all the same. Jesus died for us all the same. Those who in that day were Jew and Gentile, and whatever it might be, those who are single and those who are married today, those who are like us and those who are different from us, those who are rich, those who are poor. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That Christ died for us all. The book of Jonah is an interesting book in the Old Testament. And in that book, right, we know about Jonah and the whale, but do you remember the ending? Where Jonah has gone through all the whale stuff, and he's preached in Nineveh, and he goes outside the Nineveh, and he sits down, and he waits for the destruction of God to come. Because you know why? Because he hates the Ninevites. And you know why he didn't want to go to Nineveh? I don't think it was necessarily because he was afraid of them. I think he was afraid of what God would do. He hated the Ninevites so much that he knew that if he went and preached the good news to them, if they responded positively, God would love them, or God did love them already, and God would accept them then, and God would forgive them. And he didn't want that to happen because he showed favoritism. He didn't like them because they were different. They were bad people, and he was good people, whatever distinction you want to make. And he sits down, and he's waiting for the fireworks as he thinks, all right, I did my part, God. Now it's your turn to wipe these bad guys out because I don't like them. And God says, don't you know that I love these people? That there are 100,000 people in this city who don't know their left hand from their right hand or left hand from their right hand. Why shouldn't I show mercy to them? And Jonah learns a lesson. Many of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world, that Greek word ethnos means all people, that God loves everyone. There's a story I found from Jim Cimbala, who's the pastor at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. He said it was an Easter Sunday, and at the end of the service, there many people come forward, and they had all their different leaders and volunteers counseling and talking with people at the church, and they were pretty much all busy, but there was one man that he saw and three or four rows back, making kind of eye contact with them that made him think this guy wants to come forward. And he makes eye contact with him, the guy comes forward. Now, the guy was clearly homeless. He was in very disheveled clothing, very filthy. He says that the first thing he noticed as he approached him was this smell, this stench of a man who had not bathed in quite some time. As he talks to him, he finds out his name, it's David. He thinks the guy's well into his 50s, finds out the guy's just 32. But he's lived a hard life on the streets for 6 years, missing teeth, matted hair, has slept in an abandoned truck the night before. And he comes to church on Easter Sunday, and Cimbala says, he kind of thinks he knows what's, because they've had homeless people come by, and usually what they want is they'd like some financial help. And so he thinks, everybody's busy. I don't really want to talk to this guy. He smells terrible. And so he reaches in his pocket. He thinks, I'll just give him some money out of my own pocket, and so he can send him on his way, get him out of my face, get the smell out of my nose. And as he reaches into his pocket while he's talking to the guy puts his hand out and says, I don't want any money. I want Jesus. This is the quote. "I don't want your money. I want this Jesus, the one you were talking about, because I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die on the street." Simbala's heart is broken by his own favoritism, his own judgment, realizing that God loves this man, that Jesus died for this man. So they hug, they pray together, they cry together. David is baptized, becomes a believer, starts to memorize scripture like crazy. They get him cleaned up. They get him, he's clearly drunk on that morning when he comes. He's still drunk from the night before. And they get him sober. They give him a job at the church doing some maintenance and some custodial work. And eventually, he just has such a mind for scripture, such a sponge for scripture, that he's now a pastor. And the story and the lesson here, right, is that God's love is for everyone, and that we don't get to judge who that is. We don't get to show favoritism. Isaac, Rebecca, I think, made the situation of Esau and Jacob a little worse by showing favoritism. So in conclusion, the band's about to come up, and there's an invitation this morning. There's an invitation that God loves everyone. God loves you. God loves whoever. And if there's something in you, you've never accepted that love, that God, through his grace, the same grace that chose Jacob, the dirty, rotten scoundrel, and turned him into Israel, who became the father of the 12 sons, including Judah, who then there's a lion of Judah, whose name is Jesus. That same grace, through the cross, is made available to us to bring us back to God, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from. And so if that's you, then there's a chance to respond that way. If you feel convicted, if God has maybe said something to you about favoritism that you've shown, and that you don't love people the way God loves people, I know that that's me, that we don't love everyone, that we pick and choose, and that we come short of loving our neighbor as ourselves. If that's a sin that you want to repent of, that you want to turn away from, there'll be people to pray with you about that. Esau and Jacob have this rivalry that goes on, and it makes a difference. And there's these lessons that God's grace chooses Jacob, that Esau's foolishness and his short-sightedness cause him to reject God, and that there's no favoritism in the love of God.